If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 12 to verse 14 this morning, but we'll read from verse 1. Verse 1. So here we read, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we come to the word being preached and you speaking to us, we ask that you would bless this time. That, O Lord, our hearts would be open to receive from you, as we just sung, holy food. O Lord, that we would hear rightly. And that we would receive your word, not as the word of man, but as it truly is the word of God. I ask that you would bless your people with your presence. O Lord, that we would leave, yes, optimistic, possibly even inspired, but more than that, with a fresh view of the Lord Jesus, knowing him more, loving him more, seeing his worth, as it were. We ask this for the glory of your name and the good of your people here present. Amen. Now, around this time of the year, the desires of our heart are often drawn out, aren't they? When people ask things like, "What are your New Year's resolutions?" Or maybe you hear somebody say, as I heard someone on social media recently ask, and I like this one, "What one thing do you wish to incorporate for the year 2022? What one thing do you wish to incorporate for the year in 2022? I found that to be a very good question. Here's some of the answers he received. This was asked on social media. Here's some of the answers. Some responded by saying, less social media. It's always a good idea. Focusing more on myself than others, someone said. Another one said, this is making more money every day. That's your usual New Year's goals. Another one said, a daily workout at 5:30 in the morning, every single day. Now, these are the usual resolutions you often read about every single year, right? Not all of them are bad, of course. Some are quite meaningful, some are good. But the question for us is this: what is that one thing, that one goal, that one mission, that one thing you want to attain in this year? What is that one thing you deem so precious that you are willing to sacrifice everything to get it? If this question was asked of the Apostle Paul, I have no doubt he would answer in the words of verse 10. Look at this, verse 10. Here's Paul's answer. Paul, what's your New Year's resolution? What do you want most for 2022? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul has this unquenchable zeal, this consuming passion to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he describes this passion, perhaps you're tempted to say, well, he is an apostle after all. He is a special man, isn't he? The Lord appeared to him, directly spoke to him. So maybe that's just for the Apostle Paul. Maybe that's just his greatest desire. But in verse 15 he says, therefore, let those of us who are mature think this way. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, this isn't just for me, it's for everybody, for all Christians, for all those who are mature. This ought to be our great desire. It is to know Christ, to say with the Apostle Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 8. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism also says, what is the chief end of man? What is the ultimate purpose in life? It is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. This is the great goal of the Christian life. And so this text ought to provoke us, encourage us, convict us, and exhort us in this way. So how do we do this? How do we pursue Christ? Or knowing Christ, how do we pursue knowing Christ in this way? We start off, firstly, with humility. We start off with humility. After Paul states his great desire in verse 10 and verse 11, this desire of knowing Christ, look at the words he uses in verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect. And so Paul, in humility, acknowledges that when he looks at this great goal, when he looks at the chief purpose of life, he falls short. And it's so interesting to note the contrast here, because just look at chapter 3, verse 6. The Apostle Paul is speaking about his life under the law, speaking about his life before coming to the Lord, and he says this. This is an incredible thing, really. Verse 6, chapter 3, he says, speaking of himself, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. We see that in chapter 3 as well. This is an incredible thing. If you know about the rigor, the discipline, and the self-control needed to adhere to all the external regulations of the Pharisees. And the Apostle Paul says, I don't think he's lying here. Man, I was blameless. I was able to do this. I was able to achieve this blamelessness under the law. But now, Paul's aims have undergone a dramatic change. He is no longer simply after behavioral modification. Paul's not simply dead set on obeying the rules and doing religious things. Paul is aiming at coming and becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, both externally and internally, both the outside of the cup and the inside of the cup. Paul wants to be like Christ, and he acknowledges that this can't be attained by mere willpower or discipline. And so he sees in that his own weakness, he sees in that his own insufficiencies. And when we pursue Christ's likeness, when we pursue holiness, this humility is necessary in the Christian life. It's necessary. And if we are honest, we are not always the most humble of people. We're not always the most humble of people. Perhaps we can't even imagine saying with the Apostle Paul, man, I am weak, I am sinful. Think of Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. There's something deeply wrong with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul speaks about himself. He says, I am the chief of sinners. Maybe again, we can't even think or fathom how can we say these sorts of things. Or if we do say them, if we do confess our own weakness or our own sinfulness, it's these broad, vague confessions that, sure, I'm not perfect. Just like everyone else. I'm only a human being. But will that do? When we pursue knowing Christ, when we pursue knowing Him deeply and knowing Him better, humility is necessary. I think of a passage in James chapter 5, verse 16. It says this, confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed, is what it says. And this requires great humility, doesn't it? If you go to somebody else and say, man, here, not merely, man, I'm not doing as well as I would like to be doing. Not merely I'm not as good as I should be, but this is the sin I'm struggling with. Do you have somebody like that in your life? Is there someone like that? We should have someone like that where we can say, man, I'm struggling with lust. Or I'm struggling with discipline. I'm struggling with controlling my finances. I'm struggling with pride. Whatever it might be, we should be willing and humble enough to confess our sins even to one another. But that's a scary thought, isn't it? It's a very scary thought because immediately when we think of that, we think, man, but what's he or what's she going to think of me? What about my reputation? And I get that. But humility exhorts us, commands us, as it were, to care more about knowing Christ than our own reputation. That ought to be far more precious to us. But again, I grant it's not an easy thing. We live in a culture of works righteousness, as it were. We have been molded by this culture of works righteousness. Now, this word righteousness can seem a bit strange to the ear. Tim Keller helpfully explains how righteousness functions in culture. He says this. He says, righteousness is a validating performance record which opens doors. Righteousness is a validating performance record which opens doors. It's a very helpful way to think of it. Think of it this way. If you need to apply for a job, what do? Get out your CV. And what's on the CV? Your weaknesses? All the things you failed at? No. Accomplishments, achievements, here's my strengths, here's what I'm good at. And we go to the employer and we say, look at my CV, and the employer has to decide if we are good enough to get the job, to open the door, as it were, to get that job. That's what righteousness looks like, or works righteousness, as it were. And this is the same with school and with studies. If you want to go to a particular high school, your grades have to be at a certain level in primary school. If you want to go to a particular college or university after high school, your grades have to be at a particular place. We know how this works. However, the gospel is not like that. The gospel is not a reward for the righteous, but the gospel is actually grace for the guilty. The gospel is not a reward for the righteous, but it's actually grace for the guilty. It goes right against this idea of works righteousness. And so if you are inclined to pride, if you are inclined to pride, the gospel ought to humble you, because God sees all of your good works and He cares nothing for it. You might think to yourself that you're good enough. You might think that you can do a few good things. People might look at you and think that you're pleasant and nice and well-mannered and all of those things. God looks at you and says, He needs to send His Son to die for you. That's how wicked you are. So if you are inclined to pride, the gospel humbles you. The gospel humbles you. And if you are inclined to despair, the gospel can encourage and humble you. Because God sees you in all of your sin, in all of your weakness. He looks at you and sees you as you truly are. He knows you more than you know yourself. And yet still, He has chosen to set His love upon you. And yet still, we find in Scripture this incredible idea, the words that God sings over you and delights in you. It's an astonishing thought. And that ought to encourage us and humble us also. And so this humility that is necessary for knowing Christ, this humility is a humility that's purchased by Christ. It is a humility that's purchased on the cross itself. And we need this when we pursue the Lord. We also need a holy zeal. It's our second point. We also need a holy zeal. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." And then verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So what is the prize? Verse 9 and verse 10 tells us it's knowing Christ, becoming like Christ. That's the goal here. That's what we're aiming at. And so how does Paul pursue this? Verse 13. How does Paul pursue this? How should we pursue this? We forget what lies behind. So what does that mean? Does that mean the Apostle Paul all of a sudden had his memory wiped out? Of course not. In chapter 3, he just recalls his life. He recalls his life under the law and what it looked like. So what does it mean to forget what lies behind? One theologian, O'Brien, states that to forget what lies behind is to neglect, overlook, or care nothing about the past. It is to neglect, overlook, or care nothing about the past. And so for us, we have to make sure that we do not allow the achievements of our past or our failures in the past or our hurts in the past to prevent us from our gaze being fixed firmly on Christ and the finish line. There really is a biblical sense in which we must forget the past. We need to overlook it, care nothing for it. In our current culture, much is said about the past and the way it affects us, changes us, molds us, and makes us into the people we are today. And by and large, this is true. How we grew up, our circumstances growing up, really does shape us in many ways. But we've got to be careful that we don't become deterministic in our thinking. What do I mean when I say we shouldn't become deterministic in our thinking? Well, to be a determinist is to say this. My father, this is just an example, okay? So, my father was a drunk. He was given to anger. Therefore, I will be a drunk and I will be given to anger. My mother was a gossip and she was bitter. Therefore, I will be a gossip and I will be bitter. That would be an example of deterministic thinking. The past determines the future. Now again, there's a lot that's true here. For example, violence, poverty, and fatherless usually breeds what? Violence, poverty, and fatherlessness. That is definitely true. That's usually the case, but it's not always the case. And that should be hopeful for us. Because if you did not grow up in an ideal world, if you did not grow up in an ideal family, it doesn't mean all hope is lost. So if you grew up in a family where sin was celebrated and righteousness was mocked, or if you grew up in a family with no father, which is often the case in our culture, or a father who is entirely absent, it doesn't mean that we are doomed. It means things will be slightly harder for sure, but it does not mean that we are doomed. It means that we should most likely lament and mourn for the fact that sin has so wreaked havoc and destruction upon us, and at the same time, our past does not have to determine our usefulness in the kingdom of God. Our past doesn't render us unfit for the kingdom of God. Our upbringing doesn't determine whether God can use us or not. And so even if we've been victims in the past, and I trust we all have in some way, it is also true that Christ heals the brokenhearted and he binds up our wounds. And so there is a biblical sense in which we must forget the past. We must overlook it, care nothing for it. Now, our past not only shows us that we were victims in some sense, but it also shows us that we were guilty and rebellious fools. Right? Our past isn't that simple that we are only the victims. It also shows us that we are foolish, that we were foolish, and perhaps you are ashamed of your past. Perhaps you are ashamed of what you once did, and you don't like speaking about it in too much detail. It's just too dark of a reminder of what you once did in rebellion against God. And maybe one day you're driving on the road and you hear a song. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. Driving, you hear a song, and the song is like a time portal. Right? It takes you back 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And now all of a sudden you're living in those days. And all of those reminders come back about what you once did. And you feel an immense shame because of it. Even if that's the case, and again, I trust for many of us it is, it doesn't mean our life is a write-off. It doesn't mean God cannot use us. There might be consequences to our sin, but the gospel redeems sinful, broken, rebellious people like you and I. Just think with me here. Who wrote the book of Philippians? The Apostle Paul, who was once the great persecutor and enemy of the church. He had memories of what he once did. I'm sure. He mourned and lamented his own sin in the past, I am sure. And yet, God used him as an incredibly mighty instrument in the gospel, in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so even there, when we think of our past and we think of the fact that we've been fools in the past, broken, rebellious, sinful fools, we have to, in a biblical sense, forget what lies behind. And there's another temptation here, by the way. There is the temptation to look at our current state, to look at our Christian life today, and we become complacent, we become apathetic, we become lazy and comfortable. And so what we do then is we live in the past, and specifically we live in light of past achievements. And so we say to ourselves, yes, I'm not where I should be today. Yes, I'm not serving the way I should be right now. But man, you should have seen me back then. Oh, I was zealous for the gospel. I served the church greatly in the gospel. I handed out tracts at work. I shared the gospel. I led X amount of people to Christ. And yet now, we've embraced a comfortable, apathetic, and complacent Christian life. Now, I do grant that the way we pursue Christ, that the way we pursue Christ changes based on our the stage of life and where we are, that's all true. But we can never stop pursuing Christ. Just think of the picture of the Christian life in Philippians chapter 3 here. Look at the language Paul uses. In verse 13, he says, he forgets what lies behind, and listen to this language. He is straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, he's pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. It's this picture of a race. The Apostle Paul's running a race. That's what it is. That's an intense life. And this is how the Christian life is pictured. It's this race. It is straining. There is discipline. It is all consuming. The life of pursuing Christ is just that. Now, it doesn't start out, the Christian life doesn't start out as a race and then fizzle out into a stroll in the park. Right? The Christian life doesn't start out as passionately pursuing Christ and then all of a sudden it fizzles out into pathetic passivity. That's not the pictures the New Testament paints for us. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's another picture he gives us. Here's what the Christian life looks like. Does this sound passive? No, it doesn't. So, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So, run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself become disqualified. Do you hear that language? Running, pressing on. Not running aimlessly, he says. This disciplining my body, keeping it under control, that's passion. And that this is consuming his life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 2 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Running, not merely running, running with endurance. The race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here the writer of Hebrews also imagines the Christian life as this race, as we fix our eyes on Christ. This is not passive. This is not a stroll in the park. This is passionately pursuing, knowing Jesus. This takes energy. This takes great effort, as it were. And in the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2, a question for us to consider is this. As we run this race, let's start here. We have to make sure we're running the race. So maybe we should take an assessment of our lives in humility, as it were. We should evaluate ourselves and ask ourselves, what does our life look like? Does it look like a race? Does it look like we're striving and straining? Or does it look like a stroll in the park that is comfortable, passive, and not requiring much? In the terms of Hebrews chapter 12, for those who are running, that should be all of us. Is there a weight? Is there a hindrance that is keeping you from running the Christian life? A spiritual activity for the day. If you have a smartphone, which is 90%+ of you, if you've got a smartphone and you've got your banking app on it, here's a dangerous thing to do. Check your transactions. And what you'll see is how you spend your money. And you will be shocked to find how much money you spend on sweets and takeouts and movies and mindless entertainment. You will be absolutely shocked. Now, why do I mention that? Well, the Lord Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so if all of our money, or a lot of our money, is spent on ourselves and our own entertainment and our own pleasure, that's telling us who our God really is. That's telling us what we're actually pursuing. Pleasure outside of the throne of God. When in actual fact, we should be, at least in part, spending our money also toward the mission of God. Caring for his people, caring for the lost, caring for the people right here in this local church. What about your time Again, if you've got a smartphone, this is a helpful but dangerous thing to do. You can actually check how much time you spend on your phone. If you need help, I can help you. It's a dangerous game. And there you can see how much screen time you have. How much time do we actually use on knowing Christ better? How much time do we truly spend in prayer? I said truly spend in prayer. Not that sort of quick, praise the Lord, 10-second prayer. A real time in God's presence. Or do we just spend hours wasting before the TV screen, watching our favorite series or movie? I'm not against those things. Please don't get me wrong, but there are limits to this. John Piper once said of social media, he says, one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove that at the last day, prayerlessness was not for the lack of time. We've got to consider that. What about theology? For some people, that's a very scary word. It means the study of God. It means the study of God. Theology ought not to scare you. It is not something reserved for pastors, preachers, and professors. Theology is for all the people of God. It would be hard to pursue knowing Christ without gaining more knowledge of Him, without reading about Him and learning of Him. So maybe for this year ahead, set yourself some goals in reading. And instead of doing that individually, although that's fine, I encourage that, do that. The ladies' book club, if I may just punt the ladies' book club here, is actually incredible. I've seen the books that they read. It's serious books. It's real theology about who God is, how we ought to live the Christian life. They read Future Grace at some point. I mean, that's like a 500, 600 page book, man. That's a big book. They've read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. They read real, good theology. Invest in that. Throw yourself into that. Learn from others. Our Bible studies on a Wednesday, not starting this week, but soon after. Invest in that. Where we go through the biblical text, we go through verse by verse, or we go through biblical topics. We can learn from one another. Learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Read and delight in His person and in His work. This is what it in part means to kind of strain forward, to pursue Him. And then finally, we need to understand and embrace our heavenly call. We've seen humility, a holy zeal, and now a heavenly call. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, now, not that I've obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I love this because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And in verse 14, it speaks of the upward call of God, or as the NIV says, the heavenly call. The heavenward call of God. This is gospel-drenched language. When the Apostle Paul thinks of pursuing Christ, he's not merely thinking, man, I'm going to try my hardest. 2022, new year, new me. That's not what he's thinking. He roots his effort, he roots his zeal, he roots it all in what Christ has done for me. And we can all say that Christ has seized us, He's taken a hold of us. And so as we pursue Christ, we must remember first that He pursued us. As we sacrifice for Christ, and it takes sacrifice, we remember that He sacrificed for us. And as we give it all for the Lord, we must remember that He gave it all for us. And we must never forget this. Christian maturity, this perfection that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here, never moves beyond the gospel. It never moves beyond the gospel. You don't start with the gospel and then move on to deeper things like systematic theology or eschatology. Now you're saved by the gospel, you're sanctified by the gospel, and you will be glorified by the gospel. And so Christian maturity is marveling at the redemptive work of God in Jesus Christ. And as we mature, the cross ought to become more precious to us. not less precious. Jesus is to be more beautiful to us, not less beautiful. The cross shouldn't bore us. If the cross is starting to bore us, if the gospel message has become almost a kind of, you're desensitized to it, then we're missing something. We're not growing the way we should grow. So we've got to stay focused on this truth. We've got to keep marveling at this truth. We've got to have our affections filled with the glorious truth that Christ has seized us. It's a heavenward call. It's a heavenly call. And so just to conclude here, as we go into the new year, we are already in the new year. Don't simply pursue a better you this year. Don't simply pursue a promotion this year. Don't simply pursue losing weight this year or getting fit this year. Those things are fine and good and meaningful. Please, not against them. But ultimately, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to know God, enjoy Him, and glorify Him forever. We want to say with the Apostle Paul, that we count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And we do this in humility, with a holy zeal, and embracing our heavenly call. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We do thank You for the testimony of Scripture. We thank You that as we enter this new year, as we've all got some level of enthusiasm or optimism in this year, Lord, I ask that You would be gracious to us. That You would help us to focus on the things that truly matter. I read a quote by William Carey saying that we do not want to, our greatest fear is not failure, but succeeding in things that don't really matter. Oh Lord, help us to succeed in the things that matter. May this year be a year of great growth for Your people, great maturity in Your people, a great love for the gospel in Your people, and a great humility in us all. Help us, O Lord, to pursue knowing You above all things, to marvel at the cross of Christ, and to not lose the wonder of the gospel in light of our own menial, small goals. We ask this for Your glory and our joy. Amen. We'll stand and sing our final